Psalm 19, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, or your computer screens or your phone would like to, however you can get to it. We're going to be looking at this marvelous Psalm of David. Perhaps you've noticed as we've gone through our series that this whole first section of Psalms is almost entirely attributed to David. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And we see in many of these psalms how his focus is so fixed on God. And he's got a relationship with God that I'll speak for myself that I wish I had. And yet, the Holy Spirit, through David, graced him with the ability to write these words so that we can enter into this relationship, so that we can have words to use as we sing or as we pray. And the first hymn that we did this morning, 103, as I said, is taken directly from Psalm 19 and is a hymn of praise. And as we go through the Psalms, just that reminder to you that these are words that are meant as prayers, meant as songs, meant for you and me to take them as our own. The Spirit of God is giving us the words. He's giving us the concepts. He's giving us the ideas that are divinely inspired as we express our human lives in spiritual language, and that's what the Psalms do for us. So let's pray to begin this consideration of the Psalm. Father, we ask you for your help. We thank you for these divine words that we can study, that we can pray, that we can make a part of our own. For Lord, you know we're not of heaven, we're of earth. You know we're made of dust, and that without you coming to us, we would have no way, no idea how to approach you, no idea what you're like. So we thank you that you give us this book that we can pray to you, that we can see more of you, and understand more of our lives as well. So bless us as we look into this psalm this morning. Reveal Christ to us. Show us our need and your great beauty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually read the psalm, I'd like to ask you a question. When you want to get to know somebody, or maybe perhaps you meet somebody for the first time and you want to get to know them a little better, where do you start? What's the best way to get started or to find out about a person? Well, something that today's youngsters take for granted is they immediately go to their phones or their computer, don't they? If they want to get to know somebody, they go to social media. Something that I'm learning a little bit about, but still don't know a whole lot about. But Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, there's a bunch of other ones out there. They all give information about a person to help you get to know them. Pictures, tweets, comments. The interesting thing when you go to social media is that the individual themselves gets to control what you see. That can be both good and bad. But one of the first things that we do in our culture to get to know somebody is look them up. And review their pages and whatnot. Another way, more of an old-fashioned way perhaps, is getting to know their friends and their family, meeting the circle of acquaintances that are around the individual. You understand them better by meeting people that have been influential in their life or that have raised them or that they spend a lot of time with. Helps to fill in the gaps, if you will. Of course, a better way, we all would understand, would be simply to sit down and talk with the person. So you meet for lunch, or you meet for a meal, or you do something together, and you spend time with the individual, and you talk, and you hear how they describe themselves, and how they talk about their lives, communicating face to face, very effective way to get to know an individual. But far and away, the best way, the most comprehensive way to get to know somebody is to live with them. To spend time in an exclusive relationship of marriage, you get to see the person in every aspect, don't you? And you get to know them in ways that nobody else really can understand. And so we see that there's all these various layers of knowledge, from the most superficial down to those very intimate understandings. And that's true of all knowledge, isn't it? That we have layers or depths of knowledge that we can gain. For instance, you might be trained to do a job. Ray was sharing about his grandson Nathaniel getting a job with the coal mines. The first thing they're going to do is send him off to training. So he's going to learn about the job, and he's going to have that layer of knowledge. The next thing they're going to do is stick him in the mine. And he's going to learn the job a whole lot different and more thoroughly that way. And the longer that he spends in the mine doing the various jobs and being exposed to the various aspects of that job, he's going to be very acquainted with it. And that's how we all are, isn't it? That we have these layers where we have knowledge, but that knowledge can always be deepened and strengthened. Well, one of the major questions that we face in our lives is how do we get to know God? How can we know Him when He's not seen? We can't sit down at a meal with Him. We can't sit down and talk to Him face to face. He doesn't have any social media. Well, I suppose if you look, I never did it. Maybe there's somebody out there that's posted something for God. But the true God, I don't believe, has a Facebook page. How can we get to know God, what He's like, what He enjoys, what He approves of, what pleases Him, what He disapproves of, the things that He hates? And perhaps a related question is, should we even try to get to know God? What does He add to our lives? Why would we want to get to know God? Where is He when we go through pain and suffering and difficulties? Is He behind it? Knowledge is a very important thing in our lives. And today's Psalm, Psalm 19, helps us to answer some of these questions. It reveals to us two distinct ways that we can get to know God. Layers of knowledge. And gives us a good start, the psalm does, in answering why it's important, why we would want to get to know this God. Why would we expend the effort in order to do so? It's all about the knowledge of God, or the revelation of God is another way of saying it. So let's read Psalm, and I'll read the all the verses for us together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent, or cleanse me, maybe your translation has, from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, this is a familiar psalm, and hopefully you have read it many times. But it has a very easy outline. Some of the psalms that we've discussed so far aren't all that easy to discern where it's going or the flow of it. This psalm, very straightforward. It matches our Western way of doing things. It has three parts. Very convenient for a sermon, isn't it? Part 1, verses 1 through 6, talk about God's revelation through nature, or knowing God through nature. Part 2, verses 7 to 11, discuss knowing God through the Bible, through scriptures, through the Word of God. And then verses 12 to 14 are part 3, which is a prayer for God to graciously help that we would know Him. And that, of course, forms the outline of how we're going to proceed as we consider the psalm. Starting with verses 1 to 6, then, we find a very beautiful, self-contained poem of how God reveals Himself through nature, specifically through the heavens. You know, look at verse 1 there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. This is what theologians have called natural revelation. Natural revelation. And this is an illustration of it, of the Bible's teaching that God has created our world in such a way that it teaches us about Him. So when we get to our first question, how do we know about God? One of the ways is we observe the world around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. And when we talk about glory in this kind of context, what we're really saying is the heavens tell us what God is like. The heavens tell us His characteristics. There's things about God that we can learn by looking at the sky, the sun, the planets, the stars, etc. In other words, we have to look up to see what God is like. And so let's name a few of those things. What is it that we can learn about God from the heavens and from the sky, or from the expanse, the firmament that is above us? Well, certainly one of the things, perhaps the first thing that strikes us, is His greatness, isn't it? His vastness. As we consider the outer reaches of space, the distance between stars, as we consider the infiniteness of space, we recognize how small we are. Now, hopefully some of you have made the connection already with Psalm 8. We looked a little bit about natural revelation when we considered Psalm 8 a number of weeks ago. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you consider him? And so we see one of the very first things that we know about God is that he's way bigger than us. Not just in physical size, because God doesn't have a body, but just in his infinity, his immensity. There's no limit. There's no end to his power. There's no end to his wisdom. There's no end to any of his characteristics. He's just utterly unlimited, unlike us. We find ourselves, correctly I might add, we find ourselves realizing how very small we really are. Our minds puff us up, don't they? Our minds fill us with thoughts that we're a whole lot more important, a whole lot bigger than what we actually are. And just consider for a moment the vastness, the infinity of space. Another thing that we find as we consider the heavens is power. Power is another one of God's characteristics. Anybody that's gone outside on a hot summer day, you feel the heat of the sun. You recognize that there's power there that is vastly beyond anything that we know on earth. We consider how large the planets are. We consider how gravity works, which I don't really know how gravity works, but we know it's a force, don't we? That everything is held by the mass of whether it's Earth or the moon or any other planets. When we consider, as Job talks about, how the planets are suspended in the heavens, it doesn't have any exterior framework to hold them in place. God's power is clearly on display in the skies and beyond. So we consider God's greatness, His power. The third thing we can learn is His faithfulness. His faithfulness. From time immemorial, human beings have been able to mark off their lives by the heavens. We've been able to put a calendar together because there's regularity in our solar system. Everything continues as it has before, and we plan on it continuing the same way, don't we? We look forward to next year, next August. We've already scheduled the dates for the next Laurelville conference. We make plans for Christmas. We know it's going to come. We gather in fuel, firewood, and whatnot because we know the winters are going to be upon us. The faithfulness of God is taught to us by nature. That things repeat on a very predictable schedule. And then lastly, as we consider the heavens, there's other things, but just for our purposes this morning, the last thing that we learn from the heavens is the kindness of God. The kindness of God, because all that we need for life comes from the heavens, doesn't it? God sends rain, and He sent a lot of it lately, hasn't He? But rain is so necessary for life. It's water that we cannot live our lives without. It's refreshment and nourishment for the plants that we use to get our food from. Rain is so critically important, and we get it regularly. The sun from the heavens is the source of all life on earth, isn't it? Scientists tell us that all of the energy and all of the food and everything that we use for life finds its source in the sun. It produces the food for us. It warms us. It sustains the earth. The sun is critically important for us and our lives. And it's God's kindness that provides those things for us. The New Testament says He sends His rain on the just and the unjust, on all of the earth. In fact, I'm convinced that's why we find in verses 4 to 6 an ode, if you will, to the sun. It's a celebration of how important the sun is, a celebration of the central place that the sun plays in our lives. It's likened to a bridegroom joyfully bursting out of its chamber, or as a champion, a strong man runs his course with confidence and unchallenged authority. You see, the sun claims everything on earth as its own. Nothing can be hidden from its heat. Nothing escapes its effects. Nothing hides from its light. The sun is the supreme influence on our earth. And it's a revelation to us of what God is like. You also notice in verses 2 through 4 how this revelation is said to be both universal and continuous. That the same characteristics of God that we just went through are seen across the entire world. There's not a nation in the land across our globe that doesn't have this influence, this revelation of God. And on top of that, they have the revelation every day. It doesn't stop, but it's day in and day out. If a man wants to know what God's like, he doesn't have to go far. He lives right in a schoolyard. Everything is right before his eyes, regardless of where he lives on this planet. And therefore, man is really without excuse. This is the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, that there is evidence of God in creation that makes man accountable to God. So we find in verses 1 to 6 that God really does have a Facebook page. It's just a whole lot bigger than our computer screens. It's all of nature. His social media, if you will, is the canvas of the heavens, because He shows us so many things about Himself, so many pictures and images that help us get a handle on what He's like. But yet, as we said, with human relationships, we really can't get a full understanding what God is like unless we can sit down and talk with Him. And so that's what we find celebrated in verses 7 through 11. That we do, in fact, have the words of God, and we can, in fact, sit down and have a conversation with Him through reading the Bible. This is what theologians call special revelation. You'll hear that a lot or read that frequently, particularly if you're in dealing with creationism or something like that, that there's natural revelation which is available to all men everywhere, and there's special revelation, special meaning that it's specific revelation that can't be known any other way. God's special revelation of the Scriptures gives us far more information than we can find in nature. And you notice here that David celebrates six facets of this revelation. There's six descriptions in verses 7 through 9 about the Bible itself. First of all, it's perfect or blameless. It's sure, or another word is trustworthy. It's right, meaning that it's righteous. It's pure or radiant would be another way to describe it. It's clean. It's true, meaning that it endures. In other words, the Bible has the same characteristics as God. The Bible is God's word to us, and it's a faithful and true representation of our God. There's no disconnect between God and His words. Now, that's not true of us. One of the things about being on social media, as I said, is we see what the individual wants us to see, which may not be true of what that individual actually is. And I would argue in most cases isn't exactly true, because nobody knowingly posts critical things about themselves, do they? But that's not the case with the Scriptures. When we come to the Bible, it is utterly and completely trustworthy. There's an integrity between God and His character and what we find in the Word of God. And therefore, David said, it's perfect or blameless, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's radiant, it's clean, and it's true. Studying the Word of God then yields wonderful results to us. And along with the six characteristics in verses 7 to 9, we're given six results or six effects of the Word of God on our lives. And notice with me as I go down with them, it is starting at 7 and moving down. It revives the soul. The Word of God is life-giving. It's like the sun, right? The Word of God converts or revives or gives life to the soul. It makes us wise. It gives us or fills us with joy on our inward part. It gives light to our eyes. It endures forever, and it leads us in the way of perfect righteousness. Brothers and sisters, think about it. Did you ever think about that's what's happening when you read the Word of God? That's what's happening when you conform your lives to the Word of God? Look at those results again, that it's life-giving. It makes us wise. It fills us with joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter says. It gives light to us. It endures and causes us to endure forever. It leads us in the way of perfect righteousness. These are astonishing claims when you think about it, that this book has power to change us from the inside out. The Bible's like no other book in the entire world, because it is about God and it's used by God to change us. It's the sole source in the world to explain life and death, to guide us in the true and right way. to give us life, spiritual life that we lack, and to fill us with joy and confidence that we might be in the presence of God forever. This book is life. Because it connects us to He who is life, you see. And can you see the comparison of what David is saying? That just as the sun with its influence sheds its heat and its life-giving radiance to the entire natural world, so the Bible, the Word of God, does the same for our souls, for our spiritual lives. And how precious and glorious is this Word. And that's why verses 10 and 11, David goes off on this marvelous blessing and saying the Bible is worth more than anything this world has. Amen. That there's nothing in this world of value that can compare to the Word of God. Better than even the finest gold. Sweeter than honey. There's nothing in our life sweeter than honey, is there? Naturally speaking. But David says, leave behind all the things of this world and get the Scriptures. Love Him. Get into them. Make them your life. Because they're an altogether faithful guide to God Himself. You see, the most precious thing in the world is the Lord. And this is how we get to know Him. And so we can't ignore it. If we had a vault full of gold, we wouldn't ignore it. In fact, one of the things I've observed about very wealthy people is that money, that wealth, has to be managed. And it's a source of attention. It can't just be left alone because it, like Scripture says, it has wings. It can't get lost quickly in our world, particularly. And so there's a management aspect to it that sometimes we don't think about. And here David is saying, that's child's play. That's not worthy of our attention compared to the glory of the Word of God. And we should shepherd it and manage it and study it and be in it day in and day out, that we might be changed, that we might have life, that we might know this God and His faithfulness and His commitment. Oh, brothers and sisters, the Word of God brings us to see the character of God, that He took our sins on Himself. His forgiveness was so costly. We see how naturally our thoughts of God are way too low, and they're very unworthy of how great He is. We have no reason to distrust God. We have no reason to avoid Him. The Word teaches us that our animosity towards God is due to something in us. It's not because of something in Him. He's altogether lovely and desirable. And He's everything that we could long for in this life. And we can't find it here. It's found in Almighty God. And we know God through His Word. It's only natural, I believe, in light of these glorious truths, that the psalm would end with a prayer for grace. And that's what we find in verses 12 through 14. It seems like David is just overwhelmed with the greatness and goodness of God. He sees that God is everything we need, and yet, like the stars, He's out of our reach. We can't get there. We're too earthbound. We're too sinful. We've got too many hindrances. And so the only possible way for us to connect with this God is if He comes to us. And that's the prayer, isn't it, of 12 to 14. God, come. Keep me from willfully running from You. Keep me from willfully setting up hindrances or barriers for You to come. Make me blameless. Because You're a blameless God. A perfect God. So make me like You are. Just like we need the sun to illuminate the world, so we need God's Word and His Spirit to illuminate our lives. Declare me innocent, David says, that I might be acceptable in Your sight. David knows the only hope to be in God's presence is if God does it. We cannot get there ourselves. We cannot be declared innocent or faultless, because we're not, are we? We're not. But David does know this about God from nature and from his study of the Word. That He's a rock and a redeemer. Notice there the last, very last phrase. O Lord, and that's the word for Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, personal, possessive God of Israel, my rock and my redeemer. David has confidence that God will act according to His own character, and so he will answer this prayer. Yet even David couldn't imagine how marvelously God would answer that prayer. He had no idea that God Himself would come in the flesh and live among us. Remember, we said the best way to get to know somebody is live with them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have in the New Testament and in the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth the fullest, the clearest, the most beautiful revelation of who God is. John 1:18 says, nobody's ever seen God. Nobody knows what God is like. But God, the one and only, Jesus, showed us what He was like. Jesus revealed us, revealed God to us. Jesus is the Son, the light, the life that came to live among human beings, that we might know what God is like. And so therefore He's called the Word of God, you see, because He's the highest, the fullest, the best representation at revelation of who God is. Our understanding of God now is not limited to nature, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brings this revelation to its highest state and shows us that, just again, as the natural sun is the source of all life on earth, so the sun, S-O-N, is the source of all spiritual life, because it was He that abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. It was He that absorbed the curse for our sin and gives us His righteousness. He loves us so passionately, brothers and sisters, that he would rather die on a cross than see us die for eternity in hell. And he now reigns and rules in heaven, hasn't forgotten us, but continues to rule and exercise his authority for our good and for his glory. He rose from the dead in victory and now gives us that same victory over death by faith in him. You see, he is our rock and redeemer, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. So our earlier question about whether or not God is worth knowing, I think is clearly answered in the life of Jesus. Why wouldn't we want to know a God who came to us? Why wouldn't we want to know a God who took upon himself all our infirmities, all of our struggles, all of our temptations, and felt them even more strongly than we could ever feel them? So that the scripture says he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Why wouldn't we come to a God who has proven himself faithful in that he will never leave us or forsake us? Why wouldn't we come to a God who's made a way for us to be forgiven of every single sin? And that we can't out-sin the love of Christ. Why wouldn't we want to come to a God who takes us from feeding the pigs and makes us sons and daughters of the King, that we might live with him eternity? Oh, brothers and sisters, our natural animosity, our natural suspicions are so unworthy of this great God. Won't you leave your pride and come to him? Won't we leave everything that we might have Christ? May God give us that passion. May God give us the ability to value Christ as David. More to be desired than much gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And indeed he is. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for coming to us. Lord, we, along with all the world, all of humanity, in our natural state, wanted nothing to do with you. In spite of who you are, in spite of your evidence of your grace and kindness and faithfulness, oh, Father, help us. Draw us that we'll come running to you, that we might love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Lord, when we consider that commandment and then we consider how glorious, how beautiful, how precious you are, it shouldn't be a hard thing to love you with everything. Help us to get there. And Lord, whatever might be in our lives individually that keeps us back, Lord, convict us. Show those things to us. And then give us the desire to repent, to cast them aside, that we might be found in him, having a righteousness that is not our own, but is his righteousness that he gives to us. Lord, help us and strengthen us and exalt Christ among us. We pray it in His name. Amen.